The first reading this morning comes from Psalm 98, verses 1 to 9. You'll find this on page 592 of the Church Bibles. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvellous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity.
The second reading comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, and you can find it on page 1173 in the Church Bibles. 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teachings you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, labouring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right for such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, please take note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here. As you notice up on the screen, we are not powering along through Matthew. Tom asked me to do something entirely different. This is, of course, the greatest nightmare that a preacher ever has, because not being a prophet or the son of a prophet, I've got to work out what I should say. And I hope that I, you know, don't think I'm having a go at anybody, but there we go. No, I just opened up what is called the Anglican Lectionary and found lots of Bible passages there, and I thought, oh, this one will do. So that's what we're doing. So So you may wonder why we're starting here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and that's why. But let me pray before we begin. Loving Father, thank you for this opportunity of gathering together. We continue to pray for our friends down at Stanwell Tops and for Morgan as he preaches this morning to them, and help them in their Bible study as well to learn much that will enable them to love and serve you more faithfully. As we pray for ourselves here, that as we look at this part of your word, it might challenge our hearts and minds and really help us to understand better what you want us to know today, so that we might go out of here and be your people in the world more effectively. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me briefly set the background to Paul's second letters. There's two letters, actually. He writes to this first century local church in a Greek city in the Roman Empire, and he does it from Corinth. Paul and his companions, Silas and Timothy, actually visited Thessalonica around AD 50, AD 49, sometime round about then. And it was a very well-established city with a long history. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, or Macedonia, as they sometimes call it today, as C's have become K sounds in people's thinking of how Latin works. But today, if you went to Thessaloniki, you'd find it is the second most important city in Greece. But let me warn you, if you arrive, as we did, on the feast of the Annunciation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the banks wouldn't be open for 3 days. And that was in the time when there were drachmas and other foreign currencies up in Europe. So we, and credit cards were a very novel thing. We're going back into the first... people actually, like us, suddenly thought, we're here with no money. What do we do? Oh, we do have a credit card. Yeah, let's go and stay in a hotel tonight rather than the camping area. So that's what we did. Now, if you want to read Acts 17, not right now, unless the sermon gets that boring that you need to, but in Acts 17 you can read the record of how Thessalonica was evangelized by the Apostle Paul and his companions Silas and Timothy. It was the second missionary journey of Paul, and there were enough Jews in that place to form a synagogue, and Paul preached in that synagogue for 3 consecutive Sundays. Well, Sabbaths, actually, not Sundays. What am I talking about? Now, some of the Jewish listeners and the God-fearing Greeks who were part of that synagogue actually believed Paul's message. And so Paul stayed in Thessalonica for several months, but it wasn't long before opposition arose within the city. Jason and some of the other believers were dragged before the city magistrates and were accused by the Jewish leaders of defying Caesar's laws. And this allegation threw the whole city into an uproar. And so poor old Jason and his friends were put on bail pending the outcome of the trial. Paul and Silas were smuggled out of the city in the night. 1 Thessalonians was probably the second of Paul's letters responding to information that he'd received from Timothy, who stayed there. And the members of this new church needed correction and instruction in the areas of sexual morality, of the nature of Christian love and fellowship, earning their own living, preparing for the second coming of Jesus, and addressing tensions in the church. All 3 chapters of 2 Thessalonians, this second letter, refer to the great climax of the Lord Jesus Christ returning as the judge of the living and the dead. And here in chapter 3, which we're going to look at now, Paul focuses on the responsibility of Christians in the context of these last days before our Lord returns. So let's look once again at chapter 3, and if you can grab a Bible nearby or look up on your phone, in the Bibles provided, it's on page 1173. Now, as unseen spiritual forces were at work, Paul asks his friends there in Thessalonica to pray. And he asks for two things that they should pray about. Paul wants them to pray that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured just as it was with you. And Paul, of course, is referring to the evangelization of the whole Roman Empire. That's what he's got in his mind. He's now in Corinth writing this letter to them in Thessalonica. He's dreaming of preaching the gospel in Rome, the capital of the empire. He could well be sitting there somewhere on the coast of Corinth looking across to Italy, not far away, and maybe thinking, that's where I want to go. I want to get up there and let these people in the main city learn about Jesus. And you see, as Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, it's not up to the preacher's eloquence or his persuasive speech for people to respond and to get converted. Now, Paul was concerned that if the focus was all on the dynamic skills of the preacher, on the evangelist, the cross of Christ might actually be emptied of its power. People would be drawn in great numbers because of this amazing preacher. Now, Paul wanted his hearers to be convicted about God's message by the Holy Spirit's power. And I suspect this really ought to be a great encouragement for us, because with the help of the Holy Spirit, no matter who we are, we can share with others the good news of God's salvation through Jesus Christ by just speaking to other people, by gossiping about the grace of God alone, that through repentance and faith alone, we can become people who belong to Jesus, have a secure future now and for all eternity. Now, I bet all of you are really good gossipers. A very sad thing happened just recently. My barber retired. He was 74 or 5 or something. Came from Sicily. I was a bit worried about offending him in any way. But you see, he's the only guy who's really got my part straight in all my life. But there we go. Now, I'm sure at morning tea some of you say, listen, we've got a really good barber, you know, he's terrific, you know, wherever it is. Or you'll tell me where there's cheap petrol to buy or, you know, whatever it is. We gossip about good news. We're good at sharing this sort of stuff with one another. And I suspect if we really latched onto the fact that we just converse and it's God who converts, that we might be more bold with the Spirit's help to share the good news of Jesus with other people, because we as his ambassadors, like Paul, represent him wherever we are, and we should make the most of every opportunity to make God's grace in Jesus known to others. And this is why Paul wants prayer. He wants these people to be in partnership. He has served them, and now he's asking them to serve him by praying that he might be able to have the grace to get out there and reach whatever people God directs him to. And Paul loves vivid figures of speech. And here, where he talks about praying that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured, in the original language, it's talking about literally the word may run and be glorified. Now, Paul might have been thinking about Psalm 147:15, where it says in there that his word runs swiftly, or because he's writing from Corinth, where the Isthmian Games were held, maybe he also had the thought of athletes running to win a laurel wreath and the glory and honour that went with winning that race. Now, ladies, I'm sorry, they run in the nude, so I hope that's all right. Anyway, all right, that's all. Now, the honour and the glory, really, of the message being proclaimed comes back to the Lord, really, because he's the one who actually does all the converting and bringing people into relationship with him. So all the glory goes to God. Because when its effects are seen on people, that often is a very glorious thing, to see people's lives transformed by Christ as that message takes root in their lives. But you might be sitting there thinking, well, why do we have to pray that to God that he will do all this work when that's what he is going to do anyway? He's going to work his purposes out. He's the one who's actually going to draw people to himself and open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, help them make that little step to become his followers. Why do we have to bother spending time praying for, you know, people to do that sort of thing? Well, think with me just for a moment about Paul's figure of speech. But I couldn't think of any Australians with the Tokyo Olympics coming up who might be winning running races. So it's more in the pool, isn't it, that we seem to excel there. So I think about Kate Campbell or Kyle Chalmers, you know, they're swimming in the 100 metres. And being people who, you know, swim with negative splits, they'll be turning in that last 50 metres and powering on, and they'll overtake, I'm being optimistic, they'll overtake the people in front of them and they'll power on to the end, you know, winning by many metres. World records falling by the wayside. And as you watch it on TV, or if you're there, you know, all the Aussies in the stand will be going ballistic. And you'll be jumping up yelling at the TV, which does no good whatsoever except for yourself. And, you know, you'll be cheering them on, even though it's obvious that they're going to win. It's the same with our Lord God, who is almighty and whose plans are never going to be thwarted. When we see the gospel message winning over the hearts and minds of people, should we stop praying? No, we shouldn't. We should be so caught up in the exhilaration of seeing the gospel winning people back to God that we should be prayerfully cheering it on to victory on the day of our Lord Jesus' return. So that's the sort of thing that's percolating through Paul's mind and should be percolating through ours. To unite with those who are out there spreading the gospel in the world. So let's pray for the outreach of our church here in North Epping. Let's pray for Tom as he runs the Christianity Explored groups and those who are there with him. Let's pray for those who are going to the schools to teach SRE each week and the ICF and Crusader groups that reach out to the kids in our schools around here. Let's pray for Morgan and Olivia, who are heading off very shortly to, or the beginning of next year anyway, to Dubai. And let's pray for other CMS missionaries that we may know. As they work in the world spreading the good news of Jesus, let's pray for those BSCA missioners in Outback Australia. Let's pray for Scott Warner and the team at Macquarie University. Let's pray for the outreach of Compassion and Anglican Aid and Anglicare. Let's pray for the Hawleys in our church and Grant out at Greenacre and Tash doing Mentac. Let's pray for Moore College and the lecturers there and for SMBC likewise and other places that may equip people for effective ministry and missionary work. Plus, let's think about our own reach. Our own outreach to family and friends and work and classmates, to neighbours and acquaintances, that God might really deeply encourage all of these people in the work that we are doing for the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And this is being partners in prayer for the spread of that gospel throughout the world that Paul asks these people in Thessalonica to be involved in. Now, in verse 2, we also see that Paul requests that they pray that he and his missionary companions may be delivered from wicked and evil people. He says, one thing for the gospel to win friends who embrace it, but there's always going to be those who are going to oppose it, sometimes very violently in word and in action. And the reason they reject the gospel is that not everyone has faith, we see there in verse 2. And behind them is the evil one, verse 3. And behind their preaching and prayers, though, stood the Lord himself. He watches over his word and he confirms it by entering into a relationship with the hearers. So Paul is encouraging them to pray to him that he might be the one who sustains them even when times are tough, as they were in that city. The second thing that Paul asks of these people in Thessalonica to pray for is that Christians might remain faithful to the Word of God. Because you see, having heard the Word of God, having responded to it, we all need to obey it. And verses 4 to 5, he shows that that this too is a matter for prayer for our reliance upon God. You see, there was a very specific problem in Thessalonica for Christians to avoid. Verse 6 reads there that some people were idle and had become disruptive. They were not living in accordance with the apostles' teaching, nor his example. And Paul gives a summary of how to handle the problem Christianly. If you care to follow along, it's in chapter 3 and we begin at verse 4 and 5. He first assures these Christians of his confidence in them to be obedient to the word of God. In verses 6 to 9, Paul tells the faithful majority not to join those who are doing wrong. And he reminds them, verse 10, of the principle that he gave them when he was with them. For even when we were with you, he says, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. And Paul lived that way by example, even though he could have expected the church to look after him as an itinerant preacher. He could have expected them to house him and pay for him. Now, Paul worked probably in his job as being a tent maker to pay for his upkeep and the upkeep of his friends, and they preached the gospel as a part-time job. And he's saying that, you know, if you're a lazy person who's not even working, if you go along to the Sunday meetings where there's a decent meal offered after the Sunday meeting, then, you know, you don't deserve to eat. You don't deserve to share in that thing because you're really sponging off the other people. And verses 14 and 15, he gives these instructions on how Christians should deal with those who stubbornly reject his teaching. Have nothing to do with him, he says. Now, whatever the reasons at Thessalonica that made people become idle and disruptive, maybe they thought, well, the Lord's coming again. We don't have to waste time getting another job. We'll just sit around and wait for it to happen, or whatever it was. Paul is saying to them that they should not live in this way, but they should live according to biblical teaching, and that those principles should be put in and applied. And of course, these kinds of New Testament principles could easily apply and address any kind of problem in the church. And so they'd be well worth reading through again and thinking about any issues, slot that in there and see how that might, you know, turn out to be useful in dealing with that particular problem. We ought to be willing to address these kinds of issues and not let them sort of rumble away and become a distraction for good fellowship within the church. That's something that might undermine our unity as Christians, something that might sort of detract from our faithful service for God and for the successful preaching of the gospel in the community. And we should be willing to sort of confront those things head on, as Paul encourages these people to do, that we might do it. And then finally, he prays that for that response to God, which is going to lead to peace. And if you look at this particular little exhortation here in verse 16 first, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote of the God of peace doing those things. But here in 2 Thessalonians, he talks about the Lord of peace. In other words, it's Jesus Christ that he's talking about, being the one who might give you peace at all times and in every way. Because, of course, Jesus is our peace. By his cross, he's reconciled us to God, and he's reconciled us to each other. And he's even done that for Jew and Greek alike in Paul's day. Our modern day, it could be Jew and Palestinian, or something of that dimension, that even as something's, far separate as that, could actually be brought together with people being reconciled together in God. And because he is the Lord of peace, Jesus is uniquely qualified to give to us real and lasting peace, and to do that particularly for the family of God, so that we might live in harmony with one another, be united in Christ, and live in love and charity with each other. Only Jesus' peace could bring an end to this squabbling amongst the Thessalonians. And his peace needs to be applied to all our conflicts with God and also with each other. And verse 18, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul writes this in his own hand to the members of this church. And the same exhortation concluded his first letter to these people. Yet here in the second one, there is the addition of the word all. And grace and peace are preeminent gifts from God to his people. There can be no peace without God's grace, the unmerited favour of God by which our salvation is securely provided by Jesus Christ when he died for us on the cross. So friends, let's pray for ourselves and our church that we might be a people committed to thoughtful prayer, that we may have a global, not just a parochial vision of reaching out into the world with the gospel of Jesus, that our attitudes to reading and studying the Bible might produce in us right understanding, willing obedience, and faithful productive service, and that we might truly know and express the peace which God alone can bring us through our Lord Jesus Christ, because in this way we will live lives that are pleasing to God, useful in his service, and be a great encouragement to one another to run the great race of the Christian life that lies before us. Amen.